Man, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we're continuing to talk about Hezekiah. And if you remember last time, it was a couple weeks ago, but we talked about how Hezekiah had this big Passover at the beginning of his reign, and he got a lot of the northern kingdom of Israel people to come down and celebrate the Passover with them. We were kind of looking at that as an allegory about evangelism, because he's kind of reaching out, evangelizing that northern kingdom, and we talked about it from that angle. And if you think about it, these people from the northern kingdom that came down and celebrated the Passover with them, this is sort of like a first step for them to start worshiping the Lord again, because their nation had forsaken the Lord and gotten away from the Bible. And so Hezekiah is bringing them back, and coming to this Passover was kind of a first step for them. Okay. And so I think in this chapter, 2 Chronicles 31, we kind of see the children of Israel and Hezekiah and Judah taking some next steps in serving God. Because, you know, when Hezekiah became king, he's just opening the doors to the house of God, just getting things started again, having an initial Passover feast. And of course, the Passover is the most basic holiday on that Old Testament calendar. And then in chapter 31, we see them now beginning to take their walk with God to the next level. And so we can make a lot of analogies with our own personal lives too, especially because it's January 1st, we're starting out a new year, and people often think about a new year as a time to take things up a notch, right? In our own personal lives, as a church, whatever, people have all kinds of resolutions and high hopes going into the new year of doing a better job this year than last year. And some people make fun of that, but honestly, I think it's a great thing to have that kind of attitude, to have hope and to have, you know, good plans and to aim for something new. You know, we knocked on a door out soul winning just like less than an hour ago. And, you know, before we even came to the door, the lady just swung open the door without even knowing who we were. And she's like, "What the beep?" And it was just like, wow, we know what her resolution wasn't, you know. It obviously, like, wasn't anything about, like, staying chill, being cool, being nice, not losing her temper, not cussing at strangers before you've even seen who they are, whatever. But, all right. So, you know, but then most people, it seemed like more people today out soul winning were like extra friendly, because they're probably like trying to be their best self on January 1st, right? So as we think about this new year and taking things to the next level in our own personal lives and our walk with God, that's pretty much what this chapter is about. Because look what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 31. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces, and cut down the groves, and threw down the high places and the altars out of all in Benjamin. And that's what we would expect to happen in Judah and Benjamin. But it says also in Ephraim also and Manasseh. So even those who had come from the northern kingdom and celebrated the Passover with Hezekiah, they're going back home and throwing down some altars and destroying some idolatry up there. Until they had utterly destroyed them all, then all the children of Israel returned every man to his own possession into their own cities. And so what we see here is the celebrating of the Passover is followed by the destruction of idolatry, getting rid of some wicked things that didn't belong in their lives. And then what we see at the end of verse 1 is sort of getting back into the routine of life, right? Going back to their own house. Because, yeah, we get saved and we get in church. Maybe we tag some spiritual summit of a church service that's life-changing, or we hear a great sermon, or we go on our first time soul winning or a missions trip, or, you know, Christian summer camp or something, right? But then inevitably you have to get back into the routine of normal life, right? And so that's what this chapter is all about, taking our Christianity to the next level and then also having a system going forward for how we're going to continue serving God in the long run. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is this throwing down of the high places, right? It says they threw down the high places. Keep your finger here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 in the New Testament, because 2 Corinthians chapter 10 has some really similar language where the Apostle Paul is talking about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in as Christians, because we are not involved in a physical battle like the Israelites were, right? The Israelites are a physical nation, and they have physical warfare with the neighboring nations, and they are enforcing the worship of the Lord because they're the chosen people, the special nation, and God is their God, and they're not allowed to worship other gods, right? Whereas in the New Testament, we're not enforcing anything like that. We don't have a government that's controlled by God and God's people. We don't physically fight against the Philistines and the Moabites, right? The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But that doesn't mean that these kind of Old Testament passages don't have application for us, because just as they threw down the high places, even though we're not going to go out physically destroying other churches or idols or something like that, we have some throwing down to do of our own. Look what the Bible says in verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now, what does carnal mean? Carnal means fleshly, physical, you could say. They're not physical, you could say. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so the idea here is that we're not going to physically go out and throw down idols or go out and slay the enemies of the Lord or something, because we're not living in the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But what do we throw down? We throw down imaginations, right? Notice the similar language at the end of verse 4. Pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations. Now, what does this mean when it says strongholds, right? Well, the literal meaning of a stronghold is what we would call like a fortress, right? And so if you think about it, when a foreign nation would invade another country, it's pretty easy for them to just take over the countryside, right? And you see this a lot throughout the Old Testament where, you know, the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or whatever, you know, they'll come in and they could easily take over the countryside, the towns, and control the region. But the last thing that they're going to be able to take over are the walled cities, and especially Jerusalem, right? So Jerusalem is the ultimate stronghold of Judah, right? And so in our spiritual warfare, we are going to be casting down imaginations, and we're going to be pulling down strongholds. Basically, you know, as the walls of Jericho came down, we're going to tear down the walls of the strongholds. And so what is a stronghold then? Basically, when we first get saved and when we first embrace the teachings of the Bible, certain things are going to be easy to adjust to or easy to accept. And, you know, if we learn, hey, you're not supposed to steal or something, that's not going to be some new shocking revelation to us, like, oh, wow, I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to steal or something, right? Not killing, not committing adultery. These things are easy, they're obvious, right? But there are a lot of other things that the Bible teaches that are harder for some people to swallow. But we could call those strongholds, and what I would call those are deeply seated wrong ideas that are contrary to the Word of God, but they're deeply seated in our culture. They're ingrained in our minds, our upbringing, where we just have these strongly held bad ideas, wrong ideas. And the Word of God can tear those things down and break down those walls and break down those barriers and get those sins out of our life or get those wrong doctrines out of our life. And sometimes you'll hear preaching that talks about, you know, sins that people have trouble getting rid of as strongholds, right? Kind of like the last kind of holdouts as we're trying to conquer ourselves for Christ. There's kind of those last few places where they're all holed up and the walls are there and everything like that. And so it's not a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. What are these mighty weapons of our warfare? Well, the Bible talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit is the weapon. Prayer is the weapon. And so the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible is the weapon that's going to tear down these strongholds. So these wrong, deeply seated beliefs in our American culture that are false, You know, we need the Bible to get in there and fix those things. And we need preachers to get up and preach against things that are popular in America, but that are sinful and wrong. Okay. And that's what we mean by pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations. So, yeah, I'm glad that you're saved. I'm glad that you're in church. But if you want to take your Christian walk to the next level, it's time to start tearing down some things in your life that don't belong, throwing down some wrong practices that you've been accustomed to, sin in your life, or just wrong opinions and wrong ideas, and get yourself on a more biblical footing. So it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. What could be more mighty than the Word of God, right? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, right? To where every thought in our mind is in accordance with God's word, where we don't have opinions that go against what the Bible says. The Bible's worldview becomes our worldview. That's the goal. The goal is that we think like God thinks, we have the mind of Christ, and in any given situation, we have a biblical way of approaching that situation. That's the goal. That's what we're working toward. Now, obviously, you're never going to get there unless you do a lot of Bible reading. So I hope in the new year, you already started out the day by reading your Bible today. And if you have not read the Bible yet today, you don't say, well, I went to church and we read 2 Chronicles 31. You know, you need to get into a personal Bible reading plan and start it today. Even, you know, at least the minimum you could do is the proverb of the day, for crying out loud, right? And contrary to what a preacher I heard recently thought, you know, the proverb of the day is the whole chapter. It's not one verse. Okay. The proverb of the day is the whole chapter. The whole point is that there's 31 chapters and there's 31 days in the month. And so, yeah, at least get on the proverb of the day. But hey, how about reading the Bible cover to cover in 2025? That's really what you should be working on. Supplement it with the proverb of the day. But the point is that you've got to be reading the Bible so that the Spirit can have a sword to wield, right? You're saved. You got the Holy Spirit inside you. Put the sword in His hand by reading the Bible, by listening to biblical preaching so that you can tear down these strongholds, cast down these imaginations, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. You remember how a lot of the Old Testament idolatry took place in the high places? Constantly talking about them worshiping idols in the high places. And so when the Bible says here, you know, that we have these things that exalt themselves, these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, you know, this is all of the world's so-called experts, right? All these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and they're so smart, and these experts and PhDs and you know, historians and archaeologists and scientists and scholars and biblical theologians and stuff like that, you know, and they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, meaning that they're smarter than God in their own minds. They think they know more, so they contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. God's people, you got a bunch of just simple Christian people just reading the Bible, believing what it says, and doing what it says through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Then these kind of high people come along and tell you, oh, well, you know, experts over here say this and that and whatever. You know, we need to just go by what the Bible says and not be sucked in by these things, right? Right, the experts are going to tell you, oh, you know, you got to get rid of the King James and get one of these new Bibles. It's garbage. You know, the experts are going to tell you that we evolved from apes, right? And that we're not special. We're just another animal in the animal kingdom. And, you know, dolphins, it turns out, are just as smart as we are. Yeah, right. Dolphins don't have any brains. Give me a break. Like, oh, wow, they're so smart. And people think like, oh, if we could understand them, what would they be saying? Dolphins don't use language. The only creature on this planet that uses language is a human being. No animal on this planet uses language. You understand? Like, and by the way, any expert in linguistics will tell you that. Because this whole thing of, oh, you know, I mean, I literally heard a biologist say, you know, well, when the aliens show up, we might not be able to communicate them because we still haven't even figured out how to communicate with, like, dolphins. It's like the dolphins don't have anything to say. It's not that we can't communicate with them. It's that there's nothing there. They're not reciting poetry. They don't use, and here's what I mean by they don't use language. They don't, they make noises. Making noises to signal each other is not language. Okay, and here's the difference between making a noise to signal and using actual language, is that they don't come up with new sentences and paragraphs and novel ways of using it. You could find the dumbest person in America, and he has come up with thousands of unique sentences that have never been said by anyone before and that have never been, that will never be said by anyone again. We could just go find, you know, just the most derelict, drug addict, homeless person, and they will have unique things to say. Like, they, you know, I'm not saying it's gonna be any good, but I'm saying, like, I'm preaching a sermon tonight, and most of the sentences that I'm saying tonight have never been said by anyone and will never be said by anyone again. This is called using language. So language is when you have this toolkit of all these different words and you rearrange them in novel ways to create new sentences. And virtually every sentence out of my mouth is a sentence that no one's ever said before versus just the same kind of thing. Like, their dad said that, his dad said that, his dad made that noise, and it, you could break it down. Maybe there's 150 different noises, but it's just the same noises over and over again. They mean the same thing every time. There's no new sentence. There's no new novel way of doing it. Maybe every once in a while there's a new, like, and whatever, it kind of comes out, kind of, you know, a new little chirp dropped or something, and then people will, you know, and then dolphins will use that for 50 years. They're not saying anything. You understand? It's like a dog barking or something. It's not language. It's not like, man, if we could just understand what the dog is saying. He's not saying anything. He's just making noises. And, you know, obviously when he's hurt, he goes, you know. When he sees the moon, he's like, but that's not language. Okay. So, like, to try to, but these so-called experts will try to act like, oh, chimpanzees are practically as smart as we are, and the dolphins are so smart. Folks, the difference between us and the smartest animal is massive. We are dramatically, tremendously smarter than the smartest animal, and we're not even on the same scale. We're off the charts in intelligence compared to chimpanzees and elephants and dolphins. I mean, their brain is a joke compared to our brains. I'm sorry to offend any dolphins that are listening to the sermon. Oh, that's right. They're too dumb to understand anything I'm saying ever. So they won't be offended. In case somebody's listening to this at SeaWorld or something. But here's the thing about that is that, you know, oh, they taught this chimpanzee sign language. Again, actually do the study, read up on that, and you will find that that was a failed experiment and that people only pretend that it worked and that it's a fraud and that, no, if you teach it sign, because they're like, oh, well, it doesn't have the vocal cords, but we can just teach it to do it with its hands. Again, nothing novel, nothing new, no new sentences, no actual use of language, just like apple, and then it gets an apple. That's not language. Push a button, the light bulb comes on. That's not language. Anyway, I got a little digression there. But again, well, you know, the experts are going to try to tell you, you're an animal. The animals are just like us. We're just a little, you know, we're just a little more advanced than the apes. No, we are light years more advanced than the apes. And God is that far beyond us. We're special. We're made in the image of God. We're human beings. We did not evolve from apes. We were created in the image of God. We are a special creation of God. We did not come from animals. Animals are animals and people are people. Okay? But then the experts will come along and contradict the word of God on history, on science, on marriage, on child rearing, on ethics, morality, right? Folks, we've got to throw down these bogus ideas and replace them with biblical concepts. all these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, these high things that try to create skepticism in the Word of God and try to get us to think that we know more than the Bible. Like, well, you know, when you're a kid, you go to Sunday school and you learn this stuff, but then you kind of grow up and you kind of outgrow the church and Christianity. Hogwash. No one outgrows the Word of God. The Word of God is the highest thing there is. These other high things that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, we need to tear down those things in our minds and exalt God's Word to its proper place in our lives. And so this is our goal, to where we have our brains rewired according to the teachings of God's Word, to where we start to think in a biblical way instead of a worldly way, right? And thinking like an atheist or something like that. So the Bible says you're casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And the idea, you know, revenge here, typically when we hear the word revenge, we have like a negative connotation with that. But what this is referring to is really just punishment. You know, a revenging disobedience is just a proper punishment by a proper authority for those, you know, who are disobedient. Okay, so let's go back, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 31 with that in mind. So when we see the Israelites pulling down the high places and tearing down idolatry, how do we apply that in our Christian lives? If we want to take our Christian lives to the next level in 2025, we need to tear down deeply seated wrong beliefs that we hold, or that the people around us are trying to get us to hold, or that society is trying to get us to hold. We need to tear down those deeply ingrained wrong beliefs and get a biblical worldview in every area. Amen. Bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ, meaning that in all areas of life, whether it comes to whatever we eat and drink and where we go and how we live our lives, and how we do our jobs, and how we do family. Like, we need to replace the world's logic and the world's rationale with biblical reasoning. Amen. Right? And some of these things are just, you know, well, I mean, we know that this is the way it is, right? I mean, come on, we all know, right? That can sometimes be just some deeply ingrained wrong idea that's unbiblical. Because, I mean, and think about how many doctrines people just take for granted as for sure being true, and they're wrong. Like, people just be like, I mean, we know all sin's equal, right? But that's a deeply ingrained belief that a lot of people have, that, you know, well, all sin's equal in God's eyes or something. That's a false doctrine. That is not what the Bible teaches. Or here's another one. You know, well, of course we know that God loves every single person, right? I mean, for sure, because we, you know, right? But yet the Bible does talk about people where God hates certain people, or God will love them no more, right? And then here's another deeply ingrained wrong belief. Well, we know that God, you know, has unconditional love, right? I mean, the unconditional love of God is one of the most basic teachings of the Bible, right? Actually, it's not in the Bible. I mean, how can you have this idea that God's love is unconditional when God literally sends people to hell for all eternity? Now, there is obviously some truth in every lie. Here's the truth about it, okay? The true story is that God so loved the entire world. God loved every single person in the world enough to sacrifice his life for everyone. So we could go to any person in this world and say, Jesus died for you because he loved you. But here's what the Bible also clearly teaches. People that reject the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately not be the objects of God's love anymore, and they will ultimately face God's eternal wrath in hell. And people try to say, oh, well, God even loves them while he sends them to hell. That's absurd, because it's the most unloving thing that you can imagine, sending someone to eternal damnation. But yet, God loved them because he wanted them to be saved. He gave them his only begotten son. I mean, he sacrificed immensely, and gives them chance after chance and opportunity after opportunity to be saved. God's love is tremendous. God is begging people to get saved in the Bible. We go out and beg people to get saved. But to sit there and say, oh, well, God's love for you is unconditional. Here's the thing. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will, unfortunately, ultimately find yourself in a position of what the Bible says over and over again, where God says, I will love them no more. Or where it even talks about God hating people. Or God rejecting people. God giving people over to a reprobate mind. I mean, what a scary thought to be rejected by God, to be hated by God, to be cast into eternal damnation by God. Folks, that's real. That's what the Bible says. Over and over and over again, there are warnings and warnings and warnings about the fact that eventually you can find yourself outside of God's love. Now, here's the truth part, though, is that if you're saved, God will never stop loving you. Right? So there's a little bit of truth there that God's love for us once we're saved is unconditional, in the sense that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once we are saved, we are loved unconditionally by God. But before we're saved, we're loved by God until we're not loved by God if we reject Him too much. And look, if someone dies without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you know, God's love for that person runs out, and they ultimately face the wrath of God in hell. And hell, I'm sorry, but hell is not a loving place. It's a place of utter and final rejection for those who have utterly and finally rejected the Lord. And so, you know, again, these are just some deeply ingrained, deeply seated ideas. And I remember a teenage girl walking up to me when I was like 17 or something and saying, does God love everybody? And I said, absolutely, of course, God loves everybody. And she said, okay, well then explain this verse to me. And she showed me a verse, and it was about God hating people. And I looked at the verse, and I said, well, I was wrong. Apparently God doesn't love everybody, because, you know, right here it's talking. And that's not the answer she was looking for. I thought she was trying to, like, straighten me out doctrinally, and she did a great job. You know, because she straightened me right out. Like, as soon as I saw what she was showing me in the Bible, I was like, yeah, this makes sense. But then it turned out she was like, no, He does love everybody. You're supposed to explain to me why this isn't really saying that. And I'm just like, sorry, can't help you. And, you know, the rest is history. Here I am. You know, I've been preaching this now for 25 years. So thank you, Mandy. But anyway, I don't think she would approve of any of this. But I haven't talked to her in 25 years. Who knows? Maybe she's a hardcore fundamental Baptist. Who knows? But anyway, you know, the idea here is that there are a lot of just wrong doctrines that just get repeated over. Oh, here's a good one. How about this one? Well, I mean, of course you have to repent of your sins to be saved. You know, and again, this idea of that repent of your sins is the way that you get saved. But yet again, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you repent of your sins to be saved. Repenting of our sins is something that we do every day, hopefully, right? After we're saved, we're constantly repenting of this sin, repenting of that sin, growing in our Christian life. But guess what? That's not how we get saved. That's not how we go to heaven, because that would be a works-based salvation if it was about us turning from this sin and turning from that sin and you know, turning from our sinful lifestyle in general. Hey, that's a process. That's something that happens our whole lives. But when it comes to being saved, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. And what is the repentance of salvation? It's repent and believe the gospel. Right. Not stop sinning. It's stop believing something stupid. Right. It's stop being Catholic. Stop being Buddhist. Stop being a Hindu. Stop being a Muslim and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. That's the repentance of salvation. It's not turn from your sins. But again, that's a stronghold. That's one of these imaginations or strongholds that people have dreamed up that are so ingrained, and it's hard to get people off of some of these false teachings and false doctrines. And we could go on and on about all the strongholds of just kind of wrong ideas that are so deeply ingrained. How about this one? Oh, the Jews are God's chosen people, even in the New Testament. They're still God's. No, my friend, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Christians are God's chosen people. And anybody who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is unsaved and not a child of God and has God's wrath abiding on them. And the Jews don't get a free pass for being Jews. In fact, they go to extra hot hell. They don't go to a cool spot in hell. They go to a warm spot. We were just out soul winning before the service. I knocked on a guy's door and he said he's Jewish. I said, "Can I show you what the Bible says how to go to heaven?" And he said, "I'm good," because he said, "I'm going to Jewish heaven." And I told him, I said, "It doesn't exist." And he's like, "Oh yeah, I know. I was just kidding." So there you have it, folks. Even he knew that Jewish heaven isn't real. There's only Christian heaven. Okay? There's only one heaven, and it's got God the Father with Jesus Christ sitting on his right hand, and that's the only heaven there is. There is no Jewish heaven. Right? Right? And the only people who are going to heaven are saved Christians. Right. That's it. Because neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so people that follow the religion of Judaism and reject Jesus, they're not going to heaven. Yeah, but they're still his chosen people. Why would God choose a bunch of unsaved people to be his special people? Special for what? Just, hey, you're real special on your way to hell and you get to go to a special hell and burn specially. That's stupid and doesn't make any sense. But yet, 99% of Baptist churches in America are teaching that Jews that reject Jesus are God's chosen people. That Israel is special. That God is blessing Israel. Folks, if you're not saved, you're not being blessed by God. Amen. Christians are being blessed by God. And in fact, the more prosperity you have as an unsaved person, the worse you are, because the less likely you are to get saved. Blessed are the poor. They have a better shot at getting saved. Right? Blessed are the afflicted that might have a better chance of getting saved than a bunch of just super prosperous, rich Jews. They're going to hell in a handbasket, folks. And I don't say that because I reject or because I hate Jews, you know, because I don't hate Jews. You know what? Here's the proof that I don't hate Jews. I just tried to witness to a Jew like 75 minutes ago or something. Not my fault that he didn't want to hear it. I would have been glad to spend as much time talking to that guy as necessary to give him the gospel. I would have been glad to take my time and give him my time and kindly, lovingly, gently share the gospel with him. Why? Because I love him and want him to be saved. And even after he rejected the gospel, I still told him Happy New Year. You know, so I guess I'm, you know, going to get a special blessing now according to the old IFB, you know, because I blessed the chosen one. But anyway, let's get back in the service. So one of our next steps that we need to take after we get saved, after we get in church, if we want to grow to the next level in 2025, we need to be studying our Bibles, listening to preaching, so that we can bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Tear down these strongholds and imaginations and wrong ideas, and we need to tear them down in ourselves, and then we also need to tear them down in other people, right? Because we need to educate ourselves on what the truth is, and then we also help other people see the truth, right? And get other people saved, and also other people understanding the Bible as it's actually written, not these wrong ideas that are out there. Okay, so then what else do we have here? I got to hurry up. I spent too much time talking about that. But the Bible says in verse number 2, and Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. So my second point, I'm going to go quickly on these last couple points. Point number one is that in order to grow to the next level, we need to tear down these wrong, stupid ideas. No matter how much our society is so sold on something, if it's against the Bible, it's wrong. You know, and so-called common sense things that are against the Bible, well, if they're against the Bible, they're false. even if this world takes them for granted or something. So number one, we need to be reading our Bibles and getting those stupid ideas out of our head and getting those stupid ideas out of other people's heads, right? But number two is that we need to, if we're going to grow spiritually in 2025, we need to get into some godly routines. We need to get some righteous routines in our life if we're going to take it to the next level. Because notice, at the end of verse 1, they return every man to his possession, into their own cities. In verse number 2, Hezekiah is appointing the courses. Now, what is a course? Well, this comes from the same root word as like the Spanish word for running or something, right? Correr, okay? And so the idea here, a course is like a track that you're on, right? We think about like the stars and the planets being in their courses. It means that they're running through a certain routine, right? And so the idea is he's putting people into routines of, hey, you do the work on this day. You do the work on that day. You start at this time. You end at this time. You guys work on this week. You guys have this week off. So he's putting the priests and the Levites in their courses, setting them, you know, to run a program, as it were, right? And we need to have these kind of godly routines in our life, because I've always believed this my whole life, is that the Christian life is not based upon a single church service or, you know, one really powerful summer camp that you go to. It's more of a week in, week out, day in, day out thing that really caused you to be successful as a Christian. And I've kind of been at those really powerful services, you know, really powerful summer camps or really powerful conferences or whatever. But you know what? Those aren't really the main sources of our Christian growth. The real main source of your Christian growth is the daily routine of reading your Bible every day. The weekly routine of going to church every week, right? Because you're going to get way more out of coming to church in 2025 156 times. You're going to get way more out of that than any special conference or special service or summer camp. Emotional services are great, but at the end of the day, you got to get in your course. You got to get in a routine. It's all those little things stacking up. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that the Christian life is lived. And so you need to get in some godly routines in the new year. And you shouldn't even have to think about these things. You need to just put them in place and just, like a computer programmer, and just hit run, and it just runs the program. It's just a macro that just runs on its own. So, for example, you know, you just need to get in a routine where you are reading the Bible every single day. You get a routine where you are praying every single day. You need to get in a routine where you are just going to church on Sunday morning. It's not like, hey, are we going to church today? It's just like, well, duh. It shouldn't even be a question. It's not even a conversation like, are we going? It's just like, well, it's Sunday, isn't it? Of course we're going. Wednesday night, let's go, right? Get in a routine. Because imagine how much you'll grow this year if you come to 150 church services. 150 church services. Imagine how much Bible you're going to learn. And then imagine if you read the Bible cover to cover. That's 1,189 chapters, which seems daunting, right? I mean, 1,189 chapters, but it's not daunting if you only do 3 or 4 a day. That's where the routine comes in. Just make it a routine, 15 minutes in the Bible every day, 3 hours of preaching a week. And you know what? Whatever other godly routines you can dream up, for prayer, soul winning, Bible reading, church, right? Pick a soul winning time that you can be faithful to and try to get in a routine where it just kind of becomes automatic. Because if it's, I'll go soul winning when I have time, weeks will go by and you're like, man, where did the time go? I haven't been soul winning in 6 weeks. Get in a routine where you have a set time, you know, on Sundays, I'm out soul winning. Wednesdays, I'm out soul winning. Saturday, whatever it is, pick a time that you can stick with. Make it a routine. Because then you get busy and time flies, but if it's in your routine, it just keeps happening. You just keep showing up and doing it. So you need to put some godly routines in your life, and that's what we see Hezekiah doing, appointing these routines. And then the third thing we see here, starting in verse number 3, it says, he appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning offering. for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So here we see Hezekiah is actually taking some of his own substance, meaning his own wealth, his own possessions, and he's actually, you know, donating it to the house of God so that they can have the sacrifices that they need to get things going. But then not only that, it says in verse 4, moreover, in addition to him like personally giving, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And so here, he's setting the example by giving, and then he's encouraging the other people to give so that the Levites will have their portion. And then it talks about in the next several verses, as soon as the commandment came abroad, verse 5, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all the increase of the field, and the tithe, tithe means the tenth part, or 10%, of all things brought they in abundantly. And then in the next few verses, we see that they begin to pile up all the things that are brought in, and they end up just having an abundance, an excess, a surplus, because everybody's tithing, everybody's giving 10%, and they're giving the first 10%, the firstlings, the first fruits, and they bring this stuff in, and they end up just piling it up. And Hezekiah shows up, and he says, you know, what are these heaps, right? Look what the Bible says, first of all, in verse 8. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, we don't really use this word unless you're from Australia. You use it like multiple times a day. But Australians always talk about heaps, but it's just a big pile of something, right? And when Hezekiah sees the heaps and the princes see it, it says they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. They're like, what are these heaps? And they're like, oh man, ever since the people started giving, we have so much, we have more than enough. Look halfway through verse 10. It says, we've had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people. And now which is left is this great store. They're saying, look, we have all the money we need to operate the temple. We have all the money we need to do God's work, to eat and drink and be filled. And then we just have all this surplus, all this extra. So what's the moral of the story here? And by the way, this is not the only part of the Bible where we see this kind of a surplus happening when God's people are tithing. You know, it's the same thing in the book of Exodus where they have to tell people, stop giving, like stop bringing stuff. There's too much. We have too much, you know, because here's the thing, you know, if God's people give what they're supposed to give, like there's more that you don't need to have fundraisers and all this stuff. Because here's the thing, if every Christian would just tithe, there's more than enough money to do everything and operate and whatever, you know, we don't have to be like, all right, you got to really dig deep, folks. And we're going to have a whole paycheck Sunday and everything, you know. We don't really have to do that kind of stuff. We don't need the thermometer or anything because of the fact that God will provide an abundance when people just give the tithe. That's it, okay? And then the Bible also says that the people who give the tithe, they get blessed. And he said, well, God is blessing his people ever since they're bringing this stuff. Now God's blessing them. Because here's what you'll find is that you'll be able to live better on the 90% than you would on the 100%. Because God blesses the giving. And then he blesses the church. He blesses you. It's a win-win for everybody. So obviously, this is another step of growth is supporting the church. You know, getting involved in the work of God by honoring the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. Okay? And so what we see here is that the people, they tear down the strongholds. Number one, they start just tearing down the idols and high places, right? Number two, they get in some godly routines where they just get in, week out, day in, day out routine of serving God, right? And then number three, they actually get involved in giving back to those who have spiritually blessed them, the priests, the Levites, King Hezekiah, and so forth, and that operation. They end up giving back. And one of the things that the Bible emphasizes here is that it encourages the servants of God when the people are supporting the work. Because look what the Bible says in verse number 4. It says, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. So here's the thing. The priests and the Levites, they're serving God full time, right? Full time, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're killing animal sacrifices, they're leading the music, they're doing all these things full time as full time servants of the house of God. Well, obviously they have needs. They need to eat, they need to drink, they need clothing, they need to be supported. And so it encourages them in the law of the Lord when basically their needs are being met through the service that they're doing. So basically, it's an encouragement when God's people are giving to the work of the Lord. Because then the priests and the Levites, they're encouraged in the law of the Lord because they're like, hey, this is going to work. We're going to be able to do this. And then not only does it say, do it so they'll be encouraged, but then also when Hezekiah and the princes see the heaps in verse 8, they bless the Lord and his people Israel. They're really happy to see the surplus. They're happy to see the abundance. It's a blessing to them. They bless the people and it makes everybody happy. So here's the thing. There's a step in Christian growth where you go from just being a taker to being a contributor. And I'm not just talking about financially, just in general. Right? Because think about it. When you start out, you know, somebody gives you the gospel, somebody wins you to Christ, you're on the receiving end of that blessing. Right? Somebody brings you to church or talks you into coming to church, and you show up at the church, you're taking in the music, you're taking in the Bible reading, you're taking in the preaching. You know, somebody talks to you about getting baptized, you get baptized, and you're learning and learning and soaking it all up and growing, and people are ministering to you. But you're kind of on a receiving end, right? But then there's a step in Christian growth where not only do you start learning what the Bible says and tearing down all these wrong ideas, not only do you get into biblical routines of church, Bible reading, soul winning, but you know, you get to a point where you start actually being a contributor. And now it's you giving back. You know, so you're now instead of being one to Christ, you're winning people to Christ. You know, instead of being brought to church, you're bringing people to church. You know, instead of being encouraged by others, you're actually coming to church. You're encouraging other people. You're the one greeting visitors and making them feel welcome. You're the one being friendly and helping people. You're helping the poor. You're contributing to the work of God. You're putting money in the plate. You know, you're doing stuff to actually benefit the church, and you're being an encouragement to your fellow Christians, and to the leadership of the church. And look, when I see this verse about how, you know, they're supposed to give so that the priests and the Levites might be encouraged in the law of the Lord, and how Hezekiah and the princes, when they see the abundance, they bless the people and bless God, and they're happy about it. You know, I think about how one of the biggest steps that I took in my Christian life was when I decided as an 18-year-old young man that I was going to be faithful to the services of the church, okay? And I'll tell you why I made that decision, because I'd heard a lot of preaching about how I should be coming to church, you know, every week and come to all the services and Three to Thrive, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and all that. But I'll tell you, the thing that pushed me over the edge where I just decided I'm going to be faithful to church and I'm going to come to all three services and I'm going to come all the time, the thing that pushed me over the edge was I decided I want to be an encouragement to my pastor, and I want to be an encouragement to my fellow church members. That's why I'm going to be there every time. And the reason that this happens is because I went to Germany, and I was living in the pastor's home. You know, I'm staying with pastors in their house, so I'm getting the behind the scenes of what it's like to be a pastor. And you know what I saw was that when the attendances were low and people weren't there, they were super disappointed, and I felt that disappointment. And then also because I was going to smaller churches in Germany than I was used to in the United States, I noticed that I would go to church and then some teenager that I was kind of relying on being there wouldn't be there. And there were like not that many teenagers, and then I'd be super disappointed. And I thought to myself, you know what? I don't want to be the person who disappoints my pastor by not showing up or disappoints my teenage friends by not showing up, because my teenage friends want to see me, my pastor wants to see me. You know, I don't want to be that person who's letting people down. You know what? I want to be an encouragement by being faithful and being in my place. I mean, what do you think is more encouraging on a Wednesday night? A packed service or a sparse service because everybody's busy with something else? I mean, do you think it's encouraging to the pastor when a big crowd shows up to a service in general? Yeah, right? Because it's just more energy, more excitement, and it makes it feel like, hey, you guys actually want to have a Wednesday night service. That's why it's full of people. Whereas I remember my pastor in Sacramento used to say this. He used to say, if you don't come on Wednesday night, you're basically saying that the Wednesday night service might as well not exist. You're basically voting to not have a Wednesday night service. If you only ever come on Sunday morning, it's like you're kind of just saying, well, all we need is Sunday morning. If you want the Wednesday night service to exist, show up and support the Wednesday night service. If you want the Sunday night service to exist, show up and support it. Now, here's the thing. Whether you support it or not, the Sunday night and Wednesday night will always exist in Faithful Word. But it's a lot more encouraging when it's packed with people. Amen? And not just to me. Even if I don't care, guess what? Other people are encouraged because the energy is something that we all enjoy when it's a packed house on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, right? And when you show up, you're encouraging me, right? People that are at home listening to the sermon online, but they never show up, right? They're not giving, they're not contributing, they're not showing up, they're not, you know what I mean? It's like, okay, that's great. I'm glad you're taking, but why don't you step it up and give back? And you know what's funny is people will come to our church and they'll visit our church or join our church and they've been listening online for years and they live like 20 minutes away and they've been listening for years and then they, you know, and look, amen. That's great. I'd rather that they listen and don't show up. But man, it's like, what took you so long? Get down here. Get a part of the team. Be an encouragement. Be a blessing. Because you know what? It's great that people are listening online, but I can't really see them. So it's a lot more encouraging the people that I can actually look at. Like, you guys are encouraging more than, you know, people that I'll never know about or hear about or see anything about. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And it's not just about encouraging me because, you know, frankly, I'm doing pretty well, and I don't really need a lot of encouraging right now. But you know what? Other people, right, they could use the encouragement too. And you say, well, nobody cares if I show up or not. Okay, It's a Wonderful Life or whatever. I guess you didn't watch your Christmas movie. Because guess what? It turns out people do care about you. Somebody does want to see you. You know, somebody is worried about you. So, you know, you actually do matter or not. You know, there's your little Hallmark moment for the sermon. But it's true. You might just think, oh, I don't matter. But you know what? You do, though. People care if you're there. People want to see you. People like seeing you there. And they just like seeing people in church in general. It's encouraging. And so, obviously, if you contribute to the church in any meaningful way, whether that's physically attending, whether that's donating, whether that's soul winning, going on a missions trip, encouraging other people in the church, being a friend, being kind, loving the people around you in church, hey, contributing is the next step up in your Christian life. Not being just a taker, but somebody who gives back. Somebody who puts in more than you take out even. You know, you become more of an asset, and you're giving, and you're doing more. And that's what we see in this chapter. We see the people giving. And here's the thing. Our church has never been a church. Anybody who's been in our church a long time knows this or listened to the preaching. Our church has never emphasized money. And we're not going to. We barely talk about it. We don't emphasize it. We don't make a big deal about it. And, you know, it's not something that we push or think about. And yet, in the 19 years of our church's existence, because we're now in our 20th year, Faith Forward Baptist Church, we have never run out of money. Even though we don't talk about it or solicit it or make a big deal, we've never run out of money. We've always had plenty of money. We've always been able to pay our bills. And every once in a while, the money supply will dwindle a little bit. And I will just pray a simple prayer to God and just say, hey, Lord, we're a little low on money. And this is what I say to the Lord. I'll just say, I don't care. Because it's your deal. And I just tell God, I guess you want us to slow down a little bit. Then I guess we'll just slow down on what we're doing. But if you want us to go full speed ahead, you got to provide. And then just like, there's just always like a check in the mail the next day. You know, anytime I just pray, I'm just like, hey, you want me to slow down? I'll slow down. Or if you want us to go full speed ahead, you want the missions to be cranking, you want everything to go full force, then, you know, provide the funds. Otherwise, don't provide the funds. It's up to you. And you know what? That's been my method. That's been my prayer. That's been our philosophy for the last 19 plus years, and it's always worked. And we've always had plenty of money. God has blessed. And here's the thing. Our church has not begged for money or asked people to give above and beyond the tithe or told people. And look, let's face it. I've been in a lot of churches where there's a lot of fundraising, a lot of talk about money. It's just raise money for this, raise money for that. And 10%. I've heard preachers get up and say, if you're just tithing and that's it, you're not right with God. You got to go beyond the tithe. You got to do tithes and offerings. Who's ever heard that preaching that 10% is not enough? It's got to be 11 or more. You know, I don't believe that for one second. Because what I see in Scripture is that if people just actually just give the tithe, it's more than enough. You know, if people would actually give the tithe. But here's the thing. A lot of people don't give the tithe. And that's why the big donations do help to pick up the slack for the people who aren't contributing. But here's the thing. If God's people give the tithe, God blesses that. And yeah, the other huge donations that come in, obviously, we're going to translate those into souls saved. We're going to translate those into missions trips or whatever. But at the end of the day, though, God's program works. You know, and really, you could apply this across, and I'm out of time, but you could apply this across the board, like how God's program works and provides abundance. Like, how about if every Christian would just do like a little bit of soul winning, this whole world would be evangelized overnight. But what's the sad truth? 99% of people aren't doing any soul winning at all. So because 99% of saved Christians are doing zero soul winning, then we have to have certain people that are just working their butts off and doing a ton of extra soul winning, because we're just having to work and work and work and try to evangelize, and it's such a huge job, and we work so hard to get it done. But honestly, if every Christian participated, it would just be so simple. It would just be so easy. And so the point is that we need more Christians in 2025, both in our church and also people listening online. We need more Christians in 2025 to basically step up their Christian life in three ways. Number one, get into the Word of God and start getting rid of these stupid ideas that everybody holds that are unbiblical. Tear down these strongholds, these deeply held opinions, these deeply held false doctrines and stupid philosophies of our world, and bring every thought into captivity of the obedience of Christ. Okay? Number two, we need every Christian in 2025 to get into some solid routines. Biblical routines, because we're not going to do anything in a day or a week or a month. It's going to be measured in decades. We need to get into a long-term, day in, day out, week in, week out routine for God. And then thirdly, we need to grow from being a taker, a receiver, a beneficiary. We need to grow into being a contributor, right? Somebody who is invested in the work of God, and invested in Faithful Word Baptist Church specifically. And again, I'm not just talking about financially, just manpower, emotionally, financially, whatever. Just get involved in helping the church succeed, helping your brothers and sisters in Christ succeed. Get on the team, get involved, physically get down here, and be a blessing to me and be a blessing to your other brothers and sisters in Christ. And make that decision that I made when I was 18, where I'm just like, I'm not going to be that disappointing guy who's just constantly not showing up. I'm going to be an encouragement by being there, being friendly, and being a part of the team and contributing. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for Hezekiah and his godly example. Help us, Lord, to follow this same formula in our own lives and to have a great year in 2025. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.